invite you to turn once again with me to Esther, chapter 5 and 6. We have already heard this morning the reading of chapters 5 and 6, which is the focus of the sermon this morning. But I think I'd like to recall just how chapter 4 ends. Mordecai has approached Esther and has confronted her with her duty and obligation to identify with the people of God and to petition the king on behalf of her people, the Jews. And knowing that this is a perilous request, and yet something that she must do in faith in God, she says in verse 16, she says to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Every good story, when it is told well, has a little bit of suspense involved in it. Something to pique your interest, to entice your curiosity, to keep you reading or keep listening and coming back for more. Sometimes the suspense is such that it can be hard to put the book down, which presents its own dilemma at times. We as a family read to our children, particularly we read to our son every night before bed, and inevitably there comes a point in the reading as it's time to go to sleep, and there comes a point when he needs to find a good place to stop in the book, a good stopping point. And you would think that a new chapter beginning, when one ends and another one begins, would be the obvious place to stop. But it's often not, and it backfires, because you're often left with this kind of cliffhanger in the book, something that pushes you to need to keep reading. And for his parents, of course, that tends to create the impossible task of finding the place to stop. Esther is that kind of book, right? The plot builds and it builds, and even as one piece begins to develop, such as Esther's agreeing to now go in and to petition the king on behalf of her people, yet another piece is introduced into the plot, such as Haman's plan to build the gallows, to hang Mordecai, and to move the timeline forward. Chapter 4, it ends with us wondering what will happen to Esther as she approaches the king. Chapter 5 ends with Haman's plot to hang Mordecai, making the matter now urgent. And chapter 6 then ends with all sorts of loose ends. Yet, chapter 6 is and marks the turning point in this story, the turning point upon which the entire story pivots. In a sleepless night of the king, we begin to see all of that momentum now reversed, so that now new possibilities, or the possibility of new outcomes, begin to emerge. And so we begin to see as things develop in Esther's chapter 5 and 6, that the way of pride leads to destruction. Come to the end, and there's all sorts of loose ends that need to be tied up, need to be developed, need to be resolved. But already here we see that the way of pride leads to destruction. And yet the way of the cross leads us by the hand into the presence of God, where the scripture says, our life is hid with Christ in God. Observe three things with me this morning. As the plot thickens and some things are wrapped up, other things are introduced, we see three things. First of all, we make the observation where angels fear to tread. Secondly, when idols are threatened. And then thirdly, when tables are turned. Well, in the first place, where angels fear to tread, there's a saying, I'm sure you've heard it, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Esther is no fool, nor does she carelessly rush in. And yet, the fate of the Jews, on account of Haman's evil plot against them, seems to depend upon Esther's willingness to go where angels fear to tread, to approach the throne of one who had the power to either take life or to pardon it. And Esther has good reason to be concerned for her life. In chapter 4 and verse 11, Esther describes the dilemma that she's facing in this way. She says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know, everybody knows this, that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. One would think that the queen, the king's wife, would be exempt from this law, but she was not. One would think that his prior infatuation with Esther would ensure her pardon. But the truth is, she hasn't been summoned into his presence for 30 days. His wife, the queen, hasn't seen the king for 30 days. Perhaps his love for her has grown cold. And she had not been invited. So that to come uninvited, she says, would be to break the law. It'd be to disobey the king's commandment, which, if you recall, didn't fare so well for Vashti in chapter 1. And yet, at the close of chapter 4, she commits herself to go, as the saying goes, where angels fear to tread. She says, I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Chapter 5 begins and picks up the cliffhanger of chapter 4 and tells us what became of Esther. Unlike the proverbial fool who rushes in, Esther seems to put some thought into how she approaches the king. In verse 1, we're told that she dressed in her royal robes. Notice the repetition of the word royal in verse 1. She dressed in her royal robes, seeing that she was approaching the king, sitting on his royal throne in his royal house. She approached not just as his wife, not just as a citizen or as an individual or as a woman, but she approached as the queen. Perhaps, as he looks on and he says to himself, perhaps she comes with important official business. Why else would she come uninvited and risk her life? She finds favor in his sight, which of course was the first obstacle that needed to be overcome. The king says to her in verse 3, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. She knew that she was dealing with a delicate situation here. We might expect that she present her request right away. He's asked her, he's granted her his favor and his pardon, but she understands that this is a delicate situation. Haman was his friend, would appear to be the best of his friends. And the issue at hand, the king was implicated as well, as he gave Haman permission to write the decree. And she all along has been withholding from the king that she was a Jew. This is a delicate situation. She thought that she better ease into it. She understood that timing here was everything. And so she invites both the king and Haman to a banquet, a dinner party that she has thrown or desires to throw for them. She wants to get them together into one room, just the three of them, that they might relax, that the king of all people might let his guard down. And at the banquet, the king again asks Esther the same question. What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done. At which point she appears again to stall. And she requests a second dinner party, a second banquet. But I want you to notice how she answers the king with his own words. He asks what? For her petition and her request. And in verse 7, she says, my petition and request is this. In verse 8, she repeats his words again, asking the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request to come to yet another banquet. She's using his words, simply asking him little by little to do the very thing that he has said that he would do. Grant her petition and give her request. And then she concludes in verse 8 that at the second banquet she says, tomorrow I will do as the king has said. I will tell you my true petition and my request. I will do as the king has said. This is very subtle, but she's very wise. She's creating anticipation. She's creating a context wherein he is now the one that is drawing out of her request that he might grant it and fulfill it. I'm sure you've found yourself, perhaps not intentionally, but you found yourself in a similar situation from time to time. Someone comes up to you and they say, can I ask you a favor? And then immediately they stop and they say, oh, never mind. And you press them and they say, no, never mind. And you press them more because you find yourself, out of curiosity or concern, insisting that they ask and nearly dragging it out of them, at which point you've nearly obligated yourself to granting whatever it is that they ask. They didn't want to ask it, but you dragged it out of them. You forced their hand, implying that whatever it is, you will do that thing for them. Esther can now say at the end of verse 8, okay, I will do as the king has said. I will obey and do as the king has insisted. And tomorrow I will ask my favor. She goes where angels fear to tread, but she's no fool. And we'll see this this afternoon, especially as the situation concludes in chapter 7. She treads carefully. She treads wisely in the presence of his majesty. Now the two of them are pleased to attend a second dinner party the following day. Now, meanwhile, we're left with that line of the plot hanging. Here's another cliffhanger, if you will. But meanwhile, consider with me what transpires that evening between dinner parties as we're waiting for things to unfold with Esther. we're given insight into what transpires that evening as both of our party guests leave the party. And so, second place, consider with me when idols are threatened. When idols are threatened. What happens when Haman leaves the party? On verse 9, he's flying as high as a kite. He's elated that he, of all people, has been invited not to one, but to two private dinner parties with the king and with the queen. But his mood quickly changes. He's on his way home, and he runs into Mordecai. And Mordecai, once again, refuses, as he's standing before the king's gate, refuses to pay homage to Haman as Haman passes by, causing Haman's anger to resurface and ultimately to consume him. He goes home. That evening, he confesses to his family and to his friends that despite having, verse 11, having his great riches and the multitude of his children and everything in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then verse 12, how he had been invited to the royal dinner party, not just to one, but to two. He says in verse 13, yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Despite all that he had for which to be thankful, it was not enough. It was not enough so long as there was one Jew who refused to bow down and to pay public respect and honor to him. He obsesses to the point that he is robbed of whatever joy he might have had. All of this avails me nothing. And so he seeks to eradicate the problem and builds a gallows. Literally, in the Hebrew, the word is a tree. He erects a tree. He sets up a tree that is obviously a log that has been sharpened and pointed upon which to impale Mordecai. As he intends to do this, and anticipates the king's permission, he intends to do it at the dawn of the next light. So Haman spends his night building this gallows, this tree. He moves up his timetable, a timetable of vengeance. He spends his evening erecting a tree that is as tall as his ego. Maybe just in passing, I'll point out there's really no other explanation for why the tree would be so tall to impale a man in the city square. It's about 70 feet tall. No other reason than to make it taller than anybody else's gallows, I suppose. As tall as his ego. Now, what does it say? What does it say about us when we have so much for which to be thankful, but we become consumed with one little thing that we don't have? What does that say? What does it suggest about Haman? What was the most important thing to him? What was it that Haman treasured the most? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What was it that Haman treasured the most? Ian Duguid in his commentary notes that Haman is a case study in what happens to our hearts when our idols are challenged. He had made public recognition his idol. And the result was that as long as he was receiving adulation, he felt great. However, when the achievement of his goal was challenged, he responded by lashing out in rage and seeking to feed his idol through boasting. Gathered his family and friends around and said, I have all of these things. Look at how many children I have. Look at my riches. Look at my promotion. Look how I have been invited and nobody else to Esther's party. Ian goes on, he says, even though he still possessed unparalleled power in the kingdom, that wasn't enough. There was a void at the center of his life that no amount of success could fill. And he's saying that Haman's fervent response to Mordecai, that it revealed the idol of his heart, which was the honor of men, the respect of men, public recognition. And if honor is your idol, then ambition will be your occupation. Haman sought to make for himself a name. He sought to make himself the man whom the king delights to honor. Mordecai threatened that goal, and when Mordecai threatened the very idol that Haman treasured the most, Mordecai hit a nerve. When Haman reacted as he did, Haman's God was unmasked. Though he was sitting on top of the world, Haman was a man in bondage to his own pride and his own self-adulation. When idols are threatened. Now, thirdly, observe with me when tables are turned. When tables are turned. Chapter 6 shifts the focus to the king. To the king and how he spent his night after leaving the party. We saw how Haman spent his night. How did the king spend his night? Well, that night, we're told at the beginning of chapter 6, for no particular reason at all, the king could not sleep. And though he, as a king, had any number of distractions at his disposal, the king decides to read. He didn't have internet and Facebook and whatever other devices that we might have, and so he decides to read. He's old-fashioned. Or better still, really, he has one of his servants read to him from the records of his kingdom, the records of his reign, kind of a kingdom autobiography. Perhaps this was vanity on his part to want to hear about his many exploits and the events that have transpired in his kingdom. Perhaps he simply wanted something that was so boring that it would put him to sleep. Often that's, I know not to read, you know, books on the Trinity because, right, that's so exciting. It is for me, and it keeps me awake. So maybe he wanted something so boring that he could fall asleep as the servant was reading to him. But it didn't happen that way. Right? He just happens to stumble across a passage in the book about Mordecai, how Mordecai had foiled a plot to assassinate the king. And yet, Mordecai had never been rewarded for his service to the king. The king knows that this was no way to encourage loyalty among his subjects, that they would do something and even risk their own life in loyalty to the king and then not get rewarded in return. This was unlike any of the Persian kings. And so the king knows that he needs to rectify this situation immediately. And so the king asks if any of his advisors are near at hand. Now, ironically, Haman had just arrived, right? He's spent the entire night erecting a tree upon which he desires and plans to impale Mordecai. And he's come now to seek the king's blessing in killing Mordecai. Now, notwithstanding all of the loose ends that remain here, the cliffhangers that encourage us to keep reading, the story ultimately pivots upon the sleepless night of this king. This is the center of the book of Esther. This is the most pivotal moment of the book of Esther, upon which everything turns, upon which everything pivots. The single most significant moment. Here is that turning point wherein the possibility of an entirely new outcome begins to emerge. No one knows, except for the reader, no one knows the significance of what has just happened, right? The king does not know Haman's plot. Haman does not know what has transpired in the night of the king. In fact, we're anticipating that everything would depend upon Esther petitioning the king. But before that could happen, the tables have already begun to turn. And so we ask the question, who's the real hero of the story? Who's ultimately to be credited? The king didn't do anything special, right? He just couldn't sleep. And what he did was very natural. He picked up a book. He desired to sleep. One thing led to another. And things turned. Esther was still working up to doing something special. And Haman is just still convinced that he is special, right? The ultimate hero at this point in the story is very clearly the Lord. Karen Jobes, and her commentary, captures the point very well, noting that this reinforces the message that no one in the story, not even the most powerful person in the empire, is in control of what is about to happen. An unseen power is controlling the reversal of destiny. The Lord has effectively turned the tables, though no one but the reader knows it as of yet. The king summons Haman, and before Haman can get a word in about Mordecai, whom he desires to impale, the king asks him in verse 6 of chapter 6, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Asking for Haman's advice, because it would appear in this book the king never does anything without somebody's advice. And so he asks for Haman's advice. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And of course, Haman comes in. Everything has been going so great. He thinks he's special. He's soaring with pride. Haman assumes that the king is referring to him, and why wouldn't he? And so he answers in such a way that corresponds to what he treasures most. What he hears is, "What would you have the king to do for you, whom I delight to honor? What do you desire, Haman?" And Haman answers according to the desires and the treasures and the idols of his own heart. Right? Mordecai would not praise Haman. Haman wants to rub it in his face. And then maybe later in the day, he'll impale him on a stick. In verse 8, he says, "Let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" He wants to show Mordecai and to show everybody, to teach them a bit of a lesson of what happens, an example of how Haman should be honored by the people. And then he wants to turn around and impale Mordecai on a stick to show them what happens when somebody refuses to do so. Then verse 10, the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have suggested, and do for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone for all that you have spoken." This is a situation that is very obviously full of irony. Haman's promotion becomes the occasion for his humiliation, right? He's the king's noble prince who gets to parade Mordecai around. The very situation that elevates Mordecai from a state of humiliation to exaltation brought Haman from a state of self-exaltation to utter humiliation, the doing of which can be attributed to no one in the story, no one intentionally in the story, but to the Lord himself. The Lord opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, a fact that Haman's companions seem to comprehend in verse 13, though it's a little too late. In retrospect, seeing that there is very obviously an unseen power controlling the reversal of destiny, someone who is working on behalf of Mordecai, somebody who's working on behalf of the Jews, even the God of the Jews, they wisely declare to Haman, "You will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." The tables have already begun to be turned, notwithstanding all the loose ends. Whereas the way of pride and ambition and lust and self-righteousness all lead to death and to destruction, the way of humility, and in particular, the way of the cross, leads to life and to glory. Like Esther, we will all stand before the king on the last day. Not a king like Ahasuerus, who's unpredictable, who's unstable, but a God who is predictably just and righteous. A God who sits upon the throne and shows partiality unto no man, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, the prophet says, who has but one law: the soul who sins shall die. My friends, what will come of the day when you stand in his presence and you give an account for yourself? He cannot be manipulated as this king was. And the day, when it comes, cannot be postponed. How will you make your approach as you come before the throne of the majesty on high? Right, if we come in our own name, like Haman, or on the merits of the name that we have sought to make for ourselves, we're reminded here that we will most certainly perish. We will most certainly perish with absolute certainty under the uncompromising justice of God. No less than the Jews stood helpless before the king's decree of death, desperately in need of Esther to intercede on behalf of them before the throne. Every one of us here today stands in the same predicament, helplessly condemned before God, desperately in need of a mediator to go before the throne on our behalf and to intercede for us, to turn the tables and reverse our destiny, so to speak. My friends, the scripture declares that there is only one such man. Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Once again, God is the real hero of this story. He has provided his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. He's the man whom God delights to honor. He's the man who has appeased the justice of God with his own blood, who's opened up the way to God through the cross. See, our sin and pride and ambition, they all tell a story of the way leading to certain death and destruction. But the cross introduces the ultimate turning point, wherein the possibility of an entirely new and different outcome begins to emerge. An outcome of favor with God through Christ. An outcome that rests entirely upon the merit of Christ, the name of Christ, for Christ's name's sake, and not for our own. In Christ, we may go where angels fear to tread. Indeed, the privilege of doing so is our very hope. It is the hope of glory, the scripture says. The psalmist speaks of this hope. He says, "You will show me the path of life, and in your presence, see, the path of life leads to the presence of God, wherein is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If that's the case, why would you allow your pride to keep you from believing upon Christ today, that you may be saved? We know where the story of pride will end. The Hammonds of this world, right? Proud and ambitious, who find their identity in vain glory of this world, they will be brought low on the day of judgment. And yet, by virtue of the cross, the Mordecais of this world, meek and humble, persecuted and oppressed, who find their identity in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they wait for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled reserved in heaven. The way of pride leads to death, but the way of the cross leads us by the hand into the presence of God, where our life is hid with God, hid with Christ in God. Brethren, we must ask ourselves this morning, where is your treasure? Is it on earth, where moth and rust will destroy, or in heaven, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Find your treasure, and you'll find your heart. What robs you of the joy, of the privilege of worshiping in the presence of God through Christ? There's your treasure. What distracts you? What consumes your mind and always draws you away? There's your treasure. What robs you of the joy, of the privilege of praying in the presence of God through Christ, through the name of Christ? What crowds out your time that you would give it to that, to the crowding out of any time given to prayer? We're so busy in our lives. And so we ask ourselves, where is our treasure? Where do our actions and our reactions, what consumes us, what obsesses us, where does it point? And the truth is, the human heart is, as Calvin said, an idol factory. There is no shortage of distractions to carry us away in every direction but upward. Calvin says, if we were honestly and firmly convinced that our happiness is in heaven, it would be easy for us to trample upon the world, to despise earthly blessings, and to rise toward heaven. Brothers and sisters, let us be convinced that our greatest glory and our greatest good, the fullness of joy, is not here in the blessings that the world would have to offer, but is in heaven with Christ in the presence of God. What shall be done for the man whom God delights to honor? What would we ask for? The glory of this world and the praise of man, or the glory of God that we would hear on the last day, well done, good and faithful servant? What should be done for the man whom God delights to honor? Should we not delight to honor him as well? God has exalted the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven. Should we not also exalt him in our hearts? If God has made Christ the first and the chief among his brethren, we should make him first and chief in our hearts, preeminently in worship, reverently in prayer. Brothers and sisters, above all else, he should be chief among our treasures. That we would be a people always looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to open up our hearts and our minds to a world of glory that is yet unseen, to the fullness of joy and the pleasures of evermore that we, forevermore, that we of yet can only imagine. And yet in Christ we have come to enjoy in part. You've given us a taste of glory. You've given us in Christ a desire a hope of glory and a desire to share of that joy and of that privilege to share with the person of Christ in the presence of God. Our Father, may this eclipse all other temptations, all other things that would distract us, would captivate us, would infuriate us when it is taken away or deprived from us. Help us, Lord, not to be tethered to this world, but to have our hearts cast upon the world to come, to set our minds on those things which are above, where Christ is seated, where our life is hid with Christ in God. Grant us this faith today, that we might know the end of our journey, that there would be no cliffhanger regarding the destiny of our own soul. Help us to be willing to give up what we cannot keep, to keep what we cannot lose. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.